Now we come to these verses, Genesis 18, 16 to 21. Our gracious God and Father, we pray now that we may ascribe greatness to yourself as we read of your purposes, as we read of your will, as we read of your action. Grant that we may submit ourselves to your word, and that the entrance of your word might give light and understanding to the simple. All we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of us can remember very vividly events which were utterly appalling. For example, the bombing of Dresden by the RAF when the war was really won in the closing weeks of the 39-45 war, when Dresden was virtually flattened, thousands of tons of bombs dropped, or the destruction of Hiroshima and Nagasaki by the American atomic bombs. Well, we come in Genesis 18 to an event equally as horrific. Indeed, it was perhaps even more horrific. And we need to approach this appalling story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with great caution and great reverence, because simply that is how the Scripture approaches it, with caution and reverence. And really, that's all we have time to do this evening, simply approach the subject. I want us to take the account of all that is said before Abraham's tremendous prayer, when he pleads for the two cities. And God willing, we'll look at that prayer next week. But this evening, the approach to that prayer. First of all this evening, the biblical view of the world. The biblical view of this world. People have always been confused by what is happening around them. There have always been constant crises in any nation's life. Different kinds of threats. Maybe the threat of an invasion by a stronger power, which is quite obviously going to overrun and crush the weaker nation. Or maybe a threat by an epidemic like the Black Death in the Middle Ages, the Great Plague, which spread from town to town and nation to nation. Or a threat such as the famine, the potato famine, in the early 19th century in Ireland. And when these various events, these crises, come to a nation, many people are often thrown into confusion, and they begin to question what's going on. They say they can't understand it. They're puzzled, and they ask, is there any God at all? And if there is a God, is he in control, or has he lost control of events and all that is happening? Now we find this confusion and this perplexity being expressed in the Bible very often. Men like David, when their world seemed to be falling round them. Men like Habakkuk, who couldn't understand what God was doing in the events of history. And here, by Abraham, great perplexity when he utters these tremendous words, Lord, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What are you doing, Lord? I can't understand it. It seems so unjust. We find it in Psalm 73 when Asaph is puzzled by what he sees going on in the world around him. And that question haunts his heart. How can God know? Does the Most High really have knowledge of what is going on? We have it in the New Testament. A few decades after the Lord had ascended and gone to his Father's right hand, the gathering storm of persecution is coming. And the Christians begin to say, but you told us Jesus Christ was Lord. Where is this coming that he promised? And Peter has to deal with that in his second letter and the third chapter. We've had this questioning and this perplexity and this confusion right down the centuries. In the days when Nero persecuted the church, when Napoleon seemed as if he was going to set up a world empire, and every single nation would be crushed by his military genius, when Adolf Hitler claimed that he was going to found an empire that would last for 1,000 years. People have questioned, they have been perplexed, and they have wondered if God really knew what he was doing. Now, I think that to a certain extent, we have the same questions and the same perplexity, the same confusion today. We have it with the might of the Soviet Union. If sometimes you watch a documentary on the Soviet Union's armies, its massive divisions, or its navy and its nuclear power, and you see the rise and the advance of communism in the past 50 years, you wonder what is happening in the world. Has God lost control? We have it here on a much lesser scale, but nonetheless a very poignant scale, here in this province. Why does God allow the IRA such success? Why do the politicians argue and shout and run round and round in circles and apparently get nowhere except further and further down a cul-de-sac? Well, now, I have news for you this evening, and it's that God never intended his people to be confused or perplexed. He never intended us to be baffled. There is no excuse if we are baffled and confused. If we are, it is our own fault. And I have a text for you, because God, before he approaches this terrible event of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And this is a principle of Scripture. You have it in Amos 3. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. You have it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Joel and Habakkuk. Right through the Scriptures you have it, God revealing to his servants what he is doing. And for those with eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, God makes it clear what he is about and what he is doing. And that is really our subject this evening. Now, there are two ways of approaching the great subject of history. There is, of course, first of all, the rational approach to history, the way in which you tackle history at school or at university. I studied history at school and at university. I did my degree in it, and I loved it. And history, in that rational approach, is concerned to try and establish the truth regarding events. The facts, you have to look at the facts and assess them and evaluate them and try and interpret them to establish what really happened. And history is being written as it happens all around us now in Northern Ireland. Books are being written about the situation here, about the troubles, as we euphemistically call them. Articles are being written. Why, there was one in the Belfast Telegraph this past week entitled "Devolution or Integration," written by Robert McCartney and Harry West, and I read it. It was fascinating. And no doubt in the coming days, doctoral theses will be written about the events of the 1970s and the 1980s in Northern Ireland. History. To begin with, Abraham tackles the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in this rational way. He begins by seeing this event in a rational manner as an appalling event, as two communities being swallowed up in a volcanic holocaust. And that's how he begins in his praying. But God is anxious to teach him another way of understanding history, because there is an understanding of history which is based on faith. Because from Genesis right through to Revelation, we have a faith view of world history, from the creation of man to the very end of this world, and the creation of a new world and a new heaven wherein dwells righteousness. Now you say, what on earth do you mean by a faith view of history? Well, like the first view, it's rational in that it needs the use of our minds, but it's an interpretation of history that is based on the character of God, on his holiness and his power. It's an interpretation of history that's based on the sinful nature of man and all the appalling suffering that he brings on himself and his rebellion against God. It's an interpretation of history that sees, winding through it like a scarlet strand, God's redemptive purposes being worked out through Christ and through his people and his church. And that was how God wanted Abraham to understand world events. Abraham began thinking rationally in human terms, but as the prayer goes on, he ends seeing it in divine terms. Now, it needs faith to see history and events in this way around us, and that's the way the Bible is written. It's not just a rational view of history. The Bible is an interpretation of what is going on, of what was going on in the world, written from the standpoint of faith. And it needs faith to look at the events in our day, in our province, in this way, to see Ulster and the Troubles and the Anglo-Irish Agreement, to see all these in terms of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and God's great redemptive purpose for his church and through his church. And that is the problem with so many of us, that we have a rational view of history and not a faith view of history, not a biblical view of history. It requires faith to believe that God is in control, that he is sovereign, that he hasn't lost hold of the reins. It needs faith to grasp his character, a God of mercy but a God of holiness, a God of truth and a God of justice. It needs faith to catch a glimmer of his purposes for his people, that his intention is to purify us and cleanse us and beautify us and make us useful instruments, sharp threshing instruments for his harvest. It needs faith to see that there is judgment when men and women harden their hearts. And Abram's prayer is an education in the faith view of this world. But then secondly, in this short passage, I want you to notice that God's purpose is that the church should be the light of this world. Now, notice how God begins his teaching, his instruction of his scholar in his school. He doesn't begin with Sodom and Gomorrah at all. He doesn't begin with their sin at all. He doesn't begin with judgment at all. The first lesson is his purpose for his church. You see, in the Old Testament, wherever we read of the nation or Israel, we are to understand the people of God, the church of God. Abraham was the father of the faithful. That doesn't mean that he was the father of an ethnic group that we know of today as the Jews. He is a spiritual father of all those who have faith. And so when God is speaking to him about the great nation, he's speaking about the church, which will grow from one who is greater than Abram, Christ himself, who came from the loins, the seed of Abraham. Well, now the church. What should the church be like? What is your idea of the church? If we were to have a discussion group, a seminar, and various folk to come forward to the microphone and say what you think the church should be like, I wonder what we would hear. What do you think the church is like? Not what it should be like, but what is it like? Many see it as outdated, obsessed with trivia, taken up with traditionalism, digging in behind barriers, into trenches, and after all, a trench is the same as a grave, unwilling to change, keeping people out rather than bringing people in, suffering from a constantly falling membership. In Scotland, we constantly hear it. You don't hear it to the same extent here in Northern Ireland, though I have heard it, but in Scotland, you constantly get it over the media. The churches are empty, they're finished, they're dead. And I would suggest that if trends continue in Northern Ireland, the way they have been continuing in Scotland, that by the end of the century you'll be hearing that said. Now, in the light of all these current views of what you think about the church, or what I think about the church, or what the media says about the church, let us see what God says about the church, and his purpose, and his will for his people. He says, first of all, that the church is going to be great and powerful. We say he was a great man. And when we say that, we mean that man achieved honor and reputation by what he was in and of himself. Powerful, there's a word we understand. It means strong and able to act effectively. What a purpose for his people. God says that his purpose is that we should be great, that we should achieve honor and high reputation by our character, by what we are. He says that his purpose is that we should be powerful, that we should be strong and effective. Now there is God's will for his church in Ireland. There is his will for Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, great and powerful. There's a picture in the Gospels of a church that is neither great nor powerful, but weak and ineffective. I wonder if you remember the story. It's been referred to from this pulpit recently. Jesus was up, you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James and John, and when he came back he found the other 9 disciples involved in an argument. A man had brought a little boy who was epileptic and had an evil spirit, and the disciples were powerless to heal. And so instead of healing, they were engaged in a theological discussion. They were argy-bargying and debating. And more people were gathering to hear the argument. The boy in the grip of illness and evil, and they are powerless. We read a large crowd was round them, and the teachers of the law were arguing with them. And the gospel was brought into disrepute. There's a powerless church for you. Oh, I've often seen the church involved in argument and debate, but without any effectiveness, without any power to heal and to cleanse and to see men and women brought into the kingdom of Christ. But you go on into Acts and you see the church great and powerful, not wealthy. Peter and John at the temple gate say to the crippled man there, "Silver and gold, we have none. We're penniless. But we have something we can give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Walk!" And the man rises and begins to leap and jump and run around the church, praising God, and the crowds gather. There is a little microcosm of the church of God, great and powerful. Do you wonder how to pray for this congregation? Pray that we will be a fellowship where sinners come for healing, where the lost are found, where the dead new life receive. Great a reputation and powerful, effective, the salvation of God being worked out amongst us and through us for his glory. Now remember, God is giving Abraham a lesson on world events. And integral to God's purposes is this, that there should be a clear, shining light in the darkest hour. And that clear, shining light is a living, effective church. But then also notice what God says about his purpose for the church. He says, all nations of the earth will be blessed through her. Now, it's clear to anyone coming into Ulster, as Lorna and I have come in the past year, it's very clear to us the enormous potential for good in this tiny province. You perhaps don't realize it, but you know you have great spiritual resources. Your spiritual resources here are way beyond what they are anywhere else in the United Kingdom, or I would even go as far as to say in Europe. You have tremendous resources in terms of people who know Christ. But I think I have noticed an obstacle. And I'm not thinking of the troubles. And the obstacle to your being used to reach the world is that we have become turned in on ourselves. The vision has faded. Oh, a small number care. A small number too, but most are switched off. Most are taken up increasingly with the things of this life. Why are we here? Why has God set us in this place? Why is his grace extended towards us? What is the travail of Christ's soul? We're told here that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just Bangor, not just this province, not just this island, but right throughout the whole world. All the nations of the world being blessed. We're going to look at world events, Abraham, God says. And what the whole world needs is a shining light. And then finally, God tells Abraham, in this light that the world needs, he tells him how he will accomplish this purpose. That is disclosed. There's no mention of huge missions. Oh, they're not out. There's no mention of massed choirs. That doesn't necessarily condemn them. There's no mention of tape ministries. It's far more basic than that. The one tool that God specifies in this blueprint for the church is holy living. Keeping the way of the Lord by doing what is just and right. Those are the words God uses. No word regarding the amounts of money that we can send to church house. No word regarding the size of our role. No word regarding the condition and the beauty of our building. First and foremost, it is our living, our hearts, personal and corporate. Are we marked out for our holy living? Now, our usefulness in the eternal purposes of God only comes through holiness, through justice and righteousness and truth. Only then can the light shine brightly. You remember a few weeks ago we had warnings of power cuts, and I went up into the roof space and rooted out a storm lantern that we had, and some of the youth fellowship in Scotland had had the use of it for carol singing, and they hadn't known how to set it, and they'd burnt it for a whole evening, and they'd burnt it wrongly. The flame was smoky, and as a result the glass was completely black, and I had to take the glass of the storm lantern out and clean it, and it took really quite a long time in case it was needed. How are we? Are we effective? Or is the glass of our testimony, if the truth were known, is it darkened? Is it blackened by things which aren't seen here? Oh no, we're all looking very sweet and nice and cozy and holy in church. But how does God see our inner souls? What is the state of our mind? What are the state of our relationships? What is the state of our love for Him? Where does our love lie? What are we to do in Ulster as the people of God in these dark days? God gave Abraham a threefold pattern. I want you to be great and powerful, like those two disciples in the Acts of the Apostles. Silver and gold, no, but we have power. I want you to be a blessing to all nations, and you will do it by keeping to the way of the Lord in truth and in righteousness. Do you know, this is a valid objective for a tiny congregation in lovely Donegal, set away in the country. This would suit them. This would be a valid objective, a set of objectives for some new church that has just been established in the Sudan, with all the problems and appalling poverty there. This would suit them perfectly. Or that little tiny house church we heard of that's just been founded in the past 10 years in Japan, where Mary Alexander has been worshipping during her missionary service. This would suit them. And it suits us. It's tailor-made for us with our numbers and our resources and our potential. I would say think biblically and pray biblically. Ulster needs a shining, steady light. And the beams will shine if they shine, not just here, but right to the furthermost parts of the world. And then thirdly this evening, the judgment of this world. Now, I should just begin by saying that this passage, this chapter, indeed the whole book of Genesis, is full of what the theologians called anthropomorphism. What is that? Well, it's dealing with the divine as if he were a man. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, and morph is the Greek root meaning change or transforming God into a man. And it's really done very beautifully and very simply. He's like a painter with a line drawing, the person who's written it. And in deft, skillful strokes, he paints in this anthropomorphic picture of God conversing with Abraham. Now, having begun to teach Abraham a faith view of world events, and having taught him that a light must shine, God now shows Abraham that the judgment of this world is coming because of its darkness. This verse, the outcry against Sodom is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Abraham, God says, I know what's happening down the road in Sodom and Gomorrah. The rumors of it reach you, and they trouble you, and they vex your righteous soul. But I know. Now, it's interesting that God doesn't put across to Abraham here a doctrine of divine omniscience, that God knows everything, omniscience. You would have thought that Abraham would have known that doctrine through the story of Hagar. You remember how she was away in the desert, and she was alone and lost, and her little boy was going to die, and then the angel appeared and said, I've heard your cry, there's water, go back. And she said, Thou God seest me. You would have thought that Abram knew that God was omniscient, that he knew everything. But that's not what God says. God says rather the outcry against Sodom is so great. That is why I've come down, because the outcry against them has reached me. Now, you know, we make a great mistake. We tend to think that a community can live privately. Right, we've said that all that goes on in Sodom and Gomorrah, all that was going on, and we read about it in the next chapter, we'll have to look at it. All that was going on was abhorrent to Abraham. He couldn't stand it. We saw that when he was faced by the king of Sodom, he said, I won't touch a single farthing of yours, not even a shoelace will I touch. He would have nothing to do with them. And we're inclined to think that they were a little community on their own, and they were enjoying their sin. They were reveling in all that was happening. But I tell you, that's a false view of sin. It's hawked around quite a bit. It used to be used against the missionaries. When the missionaries went to primitive people who were living in depravity, people would say, leave them alone, don't disturb them, they're quite happy as they are. Oh, but you speak to a missionary who'd been to some of these places, and you would discover how wrong, how utterly wrong that view is. Because you see, sin wounds, and hurts and destroys. Indeed, that would make quite a good definition of sin. What is sin? Sin is what wounds and hurts and destroys. We deceive ourselves. We say, this sin is my business. No one's being hurt. This is private to me. I'll just carry on with this. It doesn't matter. I'm not touching you. It's just entirely private to me. It's confidential. But God says the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah has reached me. God says people are being hurt, lives are being wrecked, personalities are being injured, cruelty is being inflicted by the mad craze in Sodom and Gomorrah for wickedness and evil. We have this principle right in the very earliest chapters of the Bible. God spoke to Cain and said, the blood of your brother that you have spilt on the ground is crying to me. My friends, God knows about our sin. He knows about society's sin, because the injury that we inflict on others cries to God. The blood of the terrorist's victims reaches God with its cry. The cry of those police wives and their children who are intimidated, that cry reaches to God. The pain of the wife who is deserted by her husband, or the husband who is deceived by her wife, that pain is felt in heaven. The anguish of the young girl who's dropped by that fellow who just took her up for a plaything, and now she discovers that she's been used and she feels rejected, that reaches God. The hurt of that man who was deceived in the business deal, that hurt reaches God. There is an outcry against sin which sounds and rings and resounds in the presence of God. Take note. God knows because the pain of the injuries we inflict are felt in heaven. But Abram also learned before the judgment of this world there is a final offer of mercy. God says, I will go down and see. And that visitation of Sodom and Gomorrah that is recounted in the next chapter is intertwined with Abram's intercession. The two are sort of plaited together. And we discover that it was another, a final chance to repent, because God is long-suffering. They've already received that major warning at the time of the war when Abram came to Lot's rescue, but they spurned it and ignored it and scorned it and loved rather the pathway of darkness, so that we must learn that God's grace may not be played with. Yes, he is gracious, but if we go to hell, we go because we have climbed over every barrier that he has put in our way. To go to hell, you have to reject the outstretched arms of Christ. To go to hell, you have to put your fingers in your ears to silence his voice. To go to hell, you have to harden your heart to the gentle promptings of his dove-like Holy Spirit. To go to hell, you have to climb over his cross. To go to hell, you have to trample the blood of Jesus Christ into the ground. To go to hell, you have to resist your mother's prayers. To go to hell, you have to defy your father's warning. To go to hell, you have to, at the last, slam the door in the face of the final angel who is sent to give you the final warning and summon you to repentance. And then finally Abram learns in the face of a hardened heart that God will bring about the righteous judgment of this world. If not, I will know. And the man understands exactly what these words mean, because he straightaway begins to plead with God for these two cities. Now I want to say this evening. Where do we stand? On whose side? Are we on the same side as Abraham in communion with God, called to make the break, to be separate, to be different, to understand the mysterious purposes of God in this old, rotten, failing world, to be a light shining in a dark place? Where do we stand tonight? Whose side are we on? Or are we on the other side, among those to whom a just God is issuing a final warning? There is a third alternative. It may be that we're with Lot, needing to be taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged from our foolish ways, from the sin of the world where we've chosen to make our friends. Yes, God is a loving, gracious God. He called Abraham my friend. But I think that in the morning when Abram rose and looked down from his mountain encampment and saw the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah once were thriving communities, he saw them burning, thick with dense smoke. He learned that day that our God is a consuming fire. I wonder if he prayed, "Oh, how I fear thee, living God."